gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. We'll end our reading there. You may be seated. Almost 3 years ago, I started preaching on the book of Matthew, though we have taken breaks for other shorter series. I hope it has not been too often, but I'm guessing there have been times where you maybe have been lost or not sure of exactly where we were in Matthew's gospel. But hopefully you can now see the light at the end of the tunnel, only 3 chapters remaining in this great book. We mostly give attention to Matthew 26 through 28 during that season of resurrection, that season where in a special way we remember Christ's death and sufferings, his death and burial and resurrection. But I think it is good that we give further and greater attention to these 3 chapters, Matthew 26 through 28. I don't know how long it will take as we go through these 3 chapters, but I would encourage you to read through especially these final 3 chapters as many times as you can as we systematically make our way through them. Matthew has written the first part of chapter 26 to highlight a number of contrasts. We see contrasts between the 12 disciples, the religious leaders, and another woman disciple. She's not named in this account, but we know her name from the book of John. She is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. Craig Keener, in his commentary, entitles these opening verses as, "What is Jesus Christ worth?" And we have different answers to that question in these opening verses. What is Jesus Christ worth? The following question could then be asked, how do you show how much Christ is worth? How do you show the worth and value of Jesus Christ, the glory of the gospel message? These are some of the questions we will consider. We'll look at these verses in 3 parts. I'll close with several applications and preparation for our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Where we see Jesus' knowledge and control versus the schemes of the leaders in Israel. I'm sure you have been challenged by others who believe that God's sovereignty somehow is in conflict with man's responsibility. How can God be sovereign over all things and yet man be responsible? Well, what's the greatest example and answer to that question? I think the greatest example is the death of Jesus Christ. Those who put Jesus, the Son of God, to death committed the greatest sin in all human history. The greatest evil was putting Jesus Christ to death. Were men responsible for that? Of course. Was this part of God's plan? Of course. Listen again to that prayer found in Acts 4. The prayer of the apostles and others as they gathered for truly a tremendous prayer meeting. And we read just a portion of that prayer. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. We see that same harmony of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in these opening verses of Matthew 26. There are 5 major teaching sections in the book of Matthew, and they all end with the phrase that you find in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished. And you find that same expression at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. You find it in chapter 11, verse 1. You find it at the end of the parables in chapter 13, in chapter 19, verse 1, and then finally here in chapter 26, verse 1. So we've finished the major teaching sections in the book of Matthew. Of course, the disciples still had much to learn. Specifically, here they had to learn how the Passover feast was to be fulfilled in Jesus. This is the first time you find that connection made in the book of Matthew. We take it for granted. The disciples did not yet understand. And so Jesus was now to give continued instruction through actions and other means. Now, it is traditionally believed and thought that Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem as a Messiah. He entered Jerusalem in triumph, but also humility, and we call that day Palm Sunday. The next day, as Mark makes more clear, that Jesus cursed a fig tree. He then went in on that next day, Monday, if it was originally Sunday. He cleansed and judged the temple. Jesus went back to Bethany that evening. The next day, Tuesday, the disciples witnessed that fig tree that Jesus cursed and had now withered. The disciples, remember, were amazed at that. Also on Tuesday, it is believed that Jesus answered all the questions and challenges of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He silenced them all. And then later that day, Jesus and the disciples left Jerusalem. They went to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spoke the words of prophecy and instruction that we find in chapters 24 and 25. It is thought that Jesus then spoke the words of verse 2 on either Tuesday evening or Wednesday. Remember that evening in the Jewish reckoning is the start of the next day following the pattern of Genesis 1. Not that it entirely matters, but that's the basic chronology as we understand it. So the disciples, of course, they knew that Passover was soon to come. How could you not know that? The city of Jerusalem, which was not a massive city in terms of the size of cities that we think of today, maybe only 30 or 40,000 normal inhabitants in Jerusalem at that time, but the population swelled dramatically at the time of Passover. Some of the records we have from that time are probably exaggerated from Josephus and other Jewish writings, but we know very clearly that throngs of people came to Jerusalem. If you were around Jerusalem, you knew Passover was near. So what the disciples needed to understand was not that Passover was near, but the connection of Passover and the suffering and death of Jesus. That's the important connection that we find they had not yet learned. In contrast, we see the scheming of the chief priests and scribes, the elders of the people. They were gathered together in the palace, maybe the courtyard here of the high priest, who is named for us. His name is Caiaphas. Caiaphas served as high priest for over 18 years, from AD 18 through 36. His long service as high priest, which was a political appointment, meant he was very good at keeping the Romans happy. He must have been a skilled politician. And you think of the hypocrisy of Israel's leaders. Here the high priest is to bear the name of God's people. The high priest, the one who makes intercession for the people of God. The high priest here now scheming to put to death the Son of God. What a contrast between the politically appointed high priest and the true high priest. The Pharisees, we know for a while, had wanted to destroy Jesus, to get rid of him. But the Pharisees, as I have mentioned, did not hold political power. They had no authority to put Jesus to death. But here in this meeting, we see it was the combined political and religious leadership. It went together. And they did at least have some measure of political power. They schemed together. They would take Jesus by trickery, by stealth, and they would then kill him. And yet they determined in this collaboration, it was best not to do it during the Passover feast. There would be hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. Things could get out of hand if they weren't careful. And so they would do it at a convenient time. Do you see the irony of these verses? these religious leaders meeting together to come up with a careful plan. And yet unknowingly, they serve as instruments in God's plan. God's glorious plans cannot be thwarted. Well, let's turn to the end of our section, verses 14 through 16 next, where Judas then sells Jesus for very little. There is much speculation on why Judas betrayed Jesus. And much worse than just simply speculation are those who now today celebrate Judas as a hero. And there is a growing movement to say maybe Judas is actually a saint rather than one of the most vile sinners. You see this in the emergent church movement. It's been a part of liberal theology for a while, and we know that all is rubbish. Luke 22:3 tells us that Satan entered into Judas. John 13:2, in a similar fashion, we read the devil was working in the heart of Judas. Judas became a tool of the wicked one. And yet we know Judas was a disciple. He was chosen along with the other disciples in Matthew 10. Judas served in an important way. He was the treasurer for the ministry of Jesus and the 12 disciples. He kept the purse. According to John 12, Judas was a thief. He loved money. In his own rebellion, and then through the influence, the domination of Satan, Judas became a tool of the devil and of those who were in league with Satan. Donald Hagner, in his commentary, has offered a possible reason why Judas might have betrayed his master beyond what I've already mentioned. It is thought that perhaps Judas was disappointed in the ministry of Jesus. He wished to force the hand of Jesus by having him arrested. Perhaps like the zealots, Judas wanted a national political kingdom. He wanted the end of Roman domination. He realized Jesus was not that type of a Messiah. Here in verses 14 through 16, we see Judas didn't make very much from his betrayal of Jesus. How much is Jesus worth? Not very much, according to Judas. Judas went to the chief priests. They did not come to him. No, Judas went to them. He made his offer to betray Jesus for a price. Notice Judas doesn't name the price. He just asks, "What are you willing to give me? And I will betray Jesus to you." Judas received 30 pieces of silver. That's a significant amount, isn't it? Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In the book of Zechariah, there is a shepherd also sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's possible these 30 pieces represented shekels. Maybe 30 shekels of silver. But others believe 30 pieces, at least in the New Testament time, 30 pieces means 30 denarii. A denarius, the singular, was the wage that a laborer could make in one day. If that is the connection, Jesus was betrayed by Judas for about 1 month's pay. He had been with Jesus for 3 years, but now for about 1 month's pay, he was willing to betray Jesus. Not very much. Just enough money to buy a burial plot for him. And so Judas stands as an example, doesn't he? An example of those who follow Jesus for what they think they can get out of him, rather than for those who serve him to their own end. And rightfully, Judas then serves as a warning. He was chosen as a disciple. For a time, he must have said, "I will give all to follow you, Jesus." Do you recognize those times in which, in a sense, you also sell Jesus for very little? Obviously, you are not in the same position to actually betray Jesus like Judas did, but in exchange for the world's little gifts, you also can deny Jesus, perhaps through cowardice, maybe through betraying other disciples of Jesus. Do you see how the world has no problem with you being a disciple as long as you keep quiet, As long as you don't really do anything for Jesus beyond private devotion, that's fine. But what the world offers you to remain silent, to betray Jesus, is very little, isn't it? And yet how many go for that little that the world offers? Well, let us look last then at the central portion of our text. Verses 6 through 13. We've noted this account before, but it's appropriate we look at it again. The same beautiful account is found in a close parallel in Mark 14. There's another parallel, we believe, in John 12. In John 12, we read that this account, this anointing of Jesus, took place 6 days before Passover. Earlier in verse 2, we read that Jesus told His disciples 2 days in coming was the Passover, and then the Son of Man would be delivered up to be crucified. But those words of verse 2 do not mean that everything in this chapter took place 2 days before Passover. Matthew has taken this story slightly, we might say, out of chronological order. And he has placed this beautiful account here for a reason. It contrasts then the actions of Mary with the disciples, with the treachery of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas. That's how we understand why Matthew has placed this account here. The religious leaders, perhaps at a similar time, were meeting in the palace of the high priest. But these verses take place about 2 miles away from Jerusalem, in the town of Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. It is certain that Simon no longer suffered leprosy. Maybe Jesus had even healed this one named Simon. Simon had opened his home for Jesus. His disciples were at this meal, and others were at this meal, namely Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Matthew doesn't, again, present a very flattering picture of the disciples, does he? And we know this is part of the larger story. Only when they came to understand more fully that Jesus needed to suffer and die and rise again were they prepared for that great work. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, but they still had not learned the most important lesson. They were learning, but here we still see they needed to learn. The account here is briefly introduced in verse 6, and then our attention is focused on a woman. She's not named here, but a woman who came to Jesus having an alabaster flask, a very costly, fragrant oil or ointment, as that word could be translated. Matthew has given us fewer details than some of the other accounts, but we still have enough to appreciate this scene as it is briefly told. Alabaster was a white mineral. It was something that was mined. There is a famous city in Egypt where alabaster was mined. And it was used for holding precious ointments or oils. Unlike today's perfume bottles, these bottles were meant to be used only one time. The top of the bottle would be broken off, and all the contents were to be used. Matthew here says this alabaster flask held a very costly, fragrant oil. In John's Gospel, the value was estimated to be 300 denarii. 1 year's worth of a worker's wage. Maybe 10 times the value of what Judas received in betraying Jesus. So this was no ordinary oil. Imagine that you had a bottle of perfume that was worth $30,000-$40,000. A bottle that you would use one time only. Jesus was reclining at the table as they did when dining. This woman came, poured this costly, fragrant oil on His head. John notes that the oil also was poured on the feet of Jesus. Anointed on His head, anointed on His feet. Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. An incredible act of love and devotion. Why did Mary do this? She did this because she loved Jesus. She was willing to give that which was most precious in anointing Jesus in preparation for His burial. We don't know the entire faith of Mary, but we certainly see her love and her beautiful actions. Then Matthew again turns to the response of the disciples. In John's Gospel, we read that it was Judas who was especially upset. Mark notes that it was some of the disciples. Here, Matthew is not in contradiction with the other Gospel writers. His reference to the disciples in the plural doesn't have to mean that each one had exactly the same response. But as a group, they're not placed in a very good light, which again is a common theme in Matthew's Gospel. The disciples were indignant. They were furious. They thought an injustice had been done. And you should compare this reaction to Matthew 21:15. The same word used for the reaction of the chief priests and scribes when they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. When they heard the children praising Jesus in the temple, they also were indignant. Now the question they asked, or they were thinking in their hearts, shows their current lack of understanding. Why this waste? This oil could have been sold for much. It could have been given to the poor. And Passover was a time, especially when the poor were to be remembered. The anger and misunderstanding of the disciples shows again the extravagance of this act. 1 year's worth of wages used in just a moment. I've mentioned before that when I had opportunity to visit South Africa in 1995, one of my hosts told me of other missionaries he knew, supposed missionaries, who expected they should be picked up in limousines from the airport. They wanted to be hosted in the finest of hotels because they said, "We are king's kids. We deserve the best." Jesus, we know, lived the opposite of an extravagant lifestyle. I don't think we should call Jesus homeless, totally destitute, but certainly he did not live a life of ease or luxury. And so in part we can understand the disciples' reaction. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They know him not to be a man of luxury and wealth. How could Jesus not complain about such extravagance? Had he not told a rich man to sell all that he had owned and give that money to the poor? That was the Jesus the disciples knew. And yet they are wrong to be angry. The first part of verse 10 probably should be translated, "Jesus, aware of this, said to them." The verb that Matthew uses here is one used in other places to show that Jesus knows the thoughts of people's hearts. He did not have to hear them. He knew their thoughts. He knew their inward response, at least of what some of the disciples were thinking, what they called a waste. Jesus said was a good work, a beautiful work. Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 15:11, at least in part. Deuteronomy 15:11 reads, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." Jesus quoted just a portion of that verse. "For the poor you will always have with you. The poor will never cease from your land." So Jesus knew, obviously, that Deuteronomy 15:11 commands care for the poor, for your needy brother. But Jesus emphasizes the contrast between the limited time that he will be with them. They will always have the poor, but they will not always have Jesus. And even more importantly than Jesus stated in verse 12, in pouring this fragrant oil, she was doing it for my burial. That's why this is such a beautiful work. Not just the extravagance, not just this beautiful aroma of oil, but it's preparing Jesus for His burial. That's why this extravagant act was so beautiful, because it shows the supreme value of the gospel message. And one of the great things that this brief scene illustrates is how we need Jesus to interpret and explain this truth of what is of greatest importance. Because what is of greatest importance still today is the gospel message in its understanding. That Jesus had to die, that He did not just die as an example, but He had to die. He had to bear your sin. He had to suffer the most cruel death imaginable and bear the full weight of God's wrath. He had to be buried. He had to rise again. And the gospel message must be accepted and believed. Because what does Satan hate the most? He hates the true message of the gospel. And Satan will do all that he can to twist and pervert that message of the gospel, to turn the message of Christ into just a merely be kind to the poor message, be kind to strangers, all which is true. But the gospel message is much more than that, isn't it? And look at what Satan has already accomplished in so many denominations, churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and many other supposed churches. We must ever seek to understand, protect, and teach the true gospel message. Because that's what this beautiful scene points to. His burial, His resurrection. That's why this extravagant act was beautiful. Not because Jesus loved luxury, but rather because He loved the truth. He understood, He was teaching that His death was soon to come. He knew that He had to be buried. Isaiah 53 verse 9 speaks of the burial of Christ. That Christ would make His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. Christ would die the death of a miserable criminal, but Jesus would be buried like a king. That's what this anointing points to. The vast expense, this is the burial. This is the anointing of a king. That is why this extravagance is beautiful and lovely. Verse 13 doesn't directly refer to the resurrection, but it shows that Jesus' life would of course not end with His burial. The gospel message which Jesus says will be declared, the good news, would not be good news if it ended there. No, Jesus would rise again. His disciples would understand this extravagant gift. What they questioned would be what they would later preach. And isn't this a beautiful testimony? The name of Mary, not even mentioned in the book of Matthew. And yet what she has done has not been forgotten. It will not be forgotten as the gospel continues to be preached in all the world. And so the real beauty of this story is not so much what Mary did, but is the worth of Jesus Christ. It is the preciousness of the gospel message. And yes, we also do consider the beauty of service and love when it is done not for the attention or approval of others, but for our Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you show that Jesus is worth? Let me have us consider a few applications. Mary gave that which was so precious because she realized the even greater worth of Jesus Christ. We're not told all of her motivations here, but clearly she recognized what Jesus deserved. And so the best motive for service is not what others have done. That's not what should motivate you to serve. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not the ultimate motivation. What is the ultimate motivation for service? It is the worthiness of Jesus Christ. It is knowing the love of Jesus Christ. That is what Scripture presents, is always the motive for service. That there is nothing that is greater than what Jesus deserves. There is no act of sacrifice that is too great to give in service for Jesus Christ. You can never outgive or outserve, because Jesus is of infinite worth. And so what do we find in the New Testament? We find prayers. We find exhortation that exalts the worthiness of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, that is the record, that He is worth everything that you could possibly think of in service to Him. Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would come to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, says, "The love of Christ compels us." And Paul there is not speaking of our love for Christ, but no, Christ's love for us. That's what compels us. And so pray often. Pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of the worth of Jesus Christ and His great love. That would also compel you, as it does the other writers of the New Testament. Second, I don't think there is any way that you can try to duplicate what Mary did in her worship and honor of Jesus Christ. There isn't some act that is the exact equivalent of pouring oil on the head or wiping His feet with your hair. The great challenge is, how do you do this not in an identical way, but how do you do this? How do you show your devotion to Jesus Christ in the midst of the routine, in the midst of the busyness, the complexity of life? How do you show that you give your best to Jesus, especially in the face of all the distractions that steal your energy and attention and emotions? There are some who believe that God is calling them as a missionary, or perhaps some other aspect of what we would call full-time Christian service. For a missionary, it might seem it's easier for them to say, "I am giving up everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. I am truly serving Jesus Christ because I am going to Africa." But you know, you are not to say that only pastors or missionaries or Christian school teachers are in full-time Christian service, right? No, all Christians, all disciples of Jesus Christ are to be in full-time Christian service, right? That's one of the truths we embrace coming from the Reformation, but coming from Scripture. All Christians are to be disciples, full-time Christian service. So it doesn't always look the same, but the direction, the goal of your life is to be the same as that missionary who goes to Africa, who dies in his service. So the challenge remains then for you, that you intentionally dedicate all that you do in service for Jesus Christ. That's a great challenge. There is no division between sacred and secular. No time that is time for Jesus and then time for me. No, all of life is to be lived for the honor of Jesus Christ. How are you doing that? It's a great standard. We fail to keep this standard, and yet it remains the goal. That every morning that you get up, you say, "This is a day to be used for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ." Where do you see that you're falling in this goal? Are you regularly thinking and meditating on Scripture? Is this something you pray about? Recommit to seeing all of life lived for the worship, for the glory and honor of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Lord's Supper is given to you to encourage you in this goal. The Lord's Supper is not an opportunity now for you to impress God with how special you are. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship, no doubt. But the wonderful reality of the meal which we are to celebrate is not what you do for Jesus Christ. No, it is what Jesus has done, what He continues to do for you. You do not give bread and drink to Jesus in this meal. He feeds you with bread and gives you drink. He gives you symbols of His body and blood. They're placed in your hand for you to hold. And afterward then, He calls you to serve with those same hands that have held these precious signs and seals. And so as an encouragement for you to dedicate all of your life in service to Jesus Christ, think often of what we do in this short meal. It ends in just a few minutes. But don't stop thinking about the Lord's Supper in 15 minutes. No, it sets the pattern for your life. You are first given, then you are sent to serve. You are first loved, then you are called to love. And so let us celebrate the worth of Jesus Christ in this great meal as we in a special way remember His suffering, His death. But then let us show how much Christ is worth in our continued service for His glory.